Well, this morning, as we continue in our studies in the book of Colossians, I would actually ask you to turn first in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. I'd like to take you first to the book of Acts, and as you're turning to the book of Acts, let me give you a little bit of background. It might have been some time since you've been in that great book that exposes us to the early church. What had happened in the book of Acts in chapter 4, where we will begin, is that the apostles Peter and John had recently been arrested for, according to verse 2, teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We might chuckle a little bit at that, but it sounds like the way things are going, it might not be long before we see that happening even in our own culture. But this is what was going on. Peter and John were preaching Jesus, speaking of the resurrection, and they had been arrested, and they were being questioned by the high priest. And the question that the high priest and all the religious leaders were trying to get to the bottom of was this: by what authority, what right do you have to speak about Jesus being the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and the resurrection? Where do you get off, Peter and John, saying such things? Well, in verse 12, we have those very familiar words that Peter answers with, where in Acts 4:12 we read this: "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven." That is, no authority, no other means, no other process. There is nothing else one can do. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, Peter didn't hold back, did he? Like, you want to know the truth? You think I'm being exclusive? Well, get this. There is no one else. There is no other way. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. But that's not really what I want to get to, because we know Acts 4:12, most of us. We've heard it many times, and there's a lot of verses. We know the first verse, and we don't ever really know what comes after it, right? I mean, we know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but how many of you know verse 7? I know our brother Tyler does. In the back, because he always wants to include verse 7. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but do you know verse 10? We do that all the time. Well, I want you to take note of verse 13. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, notice with me what is said about Peter and John. It says, "Now as they," the religious leaders, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men." These are not seminary graduates, guys. They were what? Amazed. All right, just stop there for a moment. I know you can see the rest, but they were amazed. Why? Why were these religious leaders amazed? Because the text says, "And began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Are those sweet words to your ears? Oh, consider that statement. They began to be recognized. They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Oh, that this would be the testimony of those who profess to be God's people. That wherever we go, wherever we are, I don't care if you're folding laundry at home, if you're shopping at Walmart, if you are in seminary, if wherever you are, you would be recognized as one having been with Jesus. And that believers and unbelievers alike would have that kind of knowledge of you. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon kind of opened this up, this idea of having been with Jesus. Charles Spurgeon commented on this phrase, saying this: "A Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ." Y'all agree? Okay. Good. "We have read lives of Christ, beautifully and eloquently written, but the best life of Christ is His living biography, written out in the words and actions of His people." That would be us. But he goes on to say, If we were what we profess to be and what we should be, we should be pictures of Christ. Yea, such striking likenesses of Him. And I love this, that the world would not have to hold us up by the hour together and say, well, it seems somewhat of a likeness. You sense the sarcasm? But they would, once they beheld us, exclaim, He has been with Jesus. He has been taught of Him. He is like Him. He has caught the very idea of the Holy Man of Nazareth, and He works it out in His life and everyday actions. How many of you desire to have a life that looks like that? I know I do. To long to have others see Jesus in me to such an extent that ultimately they would fail to see me at all. But how do we go about to so identify ourselves with Jesus? How do we identify with Jesus? How do we associate with Jesus in such a way that we would have this kind of testimony perhaps said of us? Or more importantly, that we might rightly hold the title of Acts 4:13, that we have been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? You leave this place and go wherever it is you're going to go, and people say of you, that one's been with Jesus. That one's been with Him. Well, let's turn now in our text, our true text, Colossians chapter 2. See how this all relates to our study. Of course, we've been looking at the book of Colossians. Reminder, I'm going to say it until you're sick of me saying it, but hopefully never sick of the title or the theme of the book of Colossians, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. Paul is emphasizing that in this letter. And in our text in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, we're going to see where Paul is reminding his readers in these verses that there's been such an inward change wrought in the heart of a believer that heart cannot help but manifest itself in a daily newness of life. That if you truly have been changed by Christ, there's something that should be daily recognizable in you and others about that event. It is a life governed, a life patterned, a life directed by the life of Christ at work in us. In other words, it is to be not only identified with Christ, but we use different terminology. We talk about being in union with Christ. We speak of dwelling with Christ or walking with Christ. We talk about being in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But these must be more than mere words that drip off of our lips like some madman's drool, because that's sometimes the best we do with it. But rather, these must be so real of expressions of the supernatural working of Christ within us that we shouldn't even have to say them at all. That other people would simply say, I recognize that one as having been with Jesus. Let's read our text, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. We read these words. Paul's coming off of this great statement about the deity of Christ. In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead, it dwells in bodily form. There's nothing lacking. In fact, if you want to know God, essentially that verse says, if you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And that's what Jesus said in John 14:6. If you want to know God, you can only do it through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then He said, you are complete in verse 10. You are complete in Him because He's complete, you're complete. And now in verses 11 and 12, we read these words, and in Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. You know, the problem that Paul is addressing in our text and for his readers is the problem that we can also struggle with. I'm grateful that this word is not just limited back to a couple thousand years ago. And the struggle is this, is that we can tend to copy or mimic the outward expressions of union with Christ. We can begin to just do all the outward extra rituals. We can do all the outward expressions of being united with Christ, of being in a right relationship with Christ, and think so long as we are doing them, that we must be right with God. Isn't that true? We get wrapped up in all the things that we do. We do, we do, we do, we do all these things. And we think that that is the means, that means we have had our hearts changed by Jesus. By way of example, is it possible for a person to come to church and enjoy church and be there week after week, month after month, year after year, and never be a believer? Absolutely. It's happened many times. Would it be possible for an elder or a deacon to serve the church and love people and still never be a Christian? Yes, it happens. Can a person read his or her Bible regularly and yet be an unbeliever? You say yes. We know these to be true. You know, to borrow from Paul's example in our text, to see where we're going with this, would it be possible for someone to be physically circumcised and not be a believer? Absolutely. That's exactly the point that Paul is seeking to get after here. Paul's example is that a person can be circumcised outwardly. He's even saying you could be baptized outwardly, although we're going to deal with the baptism issue in a couple of weeks, and yet be unchanged inwardly by God. And you know what? This could be true for some of you in here today. Do not think just because you have been faithful to attend a church that preaches the gospel that that means you're changed. Because that's something you've been doing, right? I go to church. I must be saved. Don't think, children, just because your parents are faithful at church or because your parents serve in a position or your parents love the Lord, that that means you're automatically a Christian. You see, when we look at the things we do outwardly, as things by which we merit our standing, by which we deserve our position, by which we have earned our right before God, then I submit to you that we have failed to maintain the highest view of Christ, who He is and why He came. That He alone is supreme, that He alone is sufficient for our salvation, and as we've said, what's the only thing we contribute to our salvation? What is it? It's not a trick question. We do contribute one thing. Sin. We contribute our sin. That's what we give Him. Here, Jesus, you take our sin, you get punished for it, you take all the wrath, you get all the blame, and what do we get? We get His gift of righteousness, we get the gift of faith, we get the gift of regeneration, we get all of these blessings because of that. Isn't it hard because the very works which are supposed to be the fruits, the very things that are supposed to be the fruits and evidences of our salvation can also become the very thorns by which we suppose by our doing them keeps us right with God. You see the tension? The very things that you know a Christian ought to read his Bible, right? So long as I'm doing that, I must be right with God. You see the potential danger? So I want to dispel, is it about what you're doing or is it about what God is doing through you? That is the difference that we're trying to get to the bottom of here. Let me explain what I mean this way. I think the difference is this. We can say something along these lines, and I'm sure we've all said this to some degree or another. If I don't read my Bible, if I don't go to church, or if I commit this particular sin, I'm doomed, right? My day is messed up. If I don't read the Bible, man, my day is messed up. I'm not in right standing with God today. I haven't prayed. We can add all of these things. We start to think that our standing with God, if we're not careful, our standing with God is based upon what we do or don't do rather than upon the truth of Colossians, what Christ has already done. It is so subtle. Because every believer will do good works which God has prepared in advance so that we would walk in them. But the difference is that for the believer, the thought ought to be more along the lines of this. I'm not giving you the answer that you have to give, but think about this. I thank the Lord Jesus for what He has done on the cross to forgive my sins and to make me new in Him and to present me before God as holy and blameless in His sight. And then, my friends, everything else begins to flow out of that. When you come back to saying, what am I doing, what am I not doing, there's certainly a time to examine ourselves to see if the fruits of salvation are evident. But at what point do you simply go all the way back and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving my soul. That's where I begin. That's the basis upon which I stand right with you. That's where I have my joy and delight. That's what motivates me to read my Bible. That's what motivates me to talk to others about Christ. That's what motivates me to obey my parents or to be that spouse that God wants me to be. Everything else flows out of that beginning, that desire to read the Word. It becomes a desire and not simply a duty, a desire to be in fellowship, the desire to proclaim the gospel. Beloved, may I remind you that those things are not to be humanly manufactured works by which we make ourselves more presentable to God. All the things we just mentioned, reading the Bible, praying, fellowship, talking to others about Christ, they are not our pursuits per se. They are simply the products of a changed heart. They just flow. They should be happening as we are being changed by God daily. These things should be flowing out from us. Can you see the difference? Because one person perceives the means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, etc., as the things that I must do to prove to God and to prove to others and to prove to myself that I'm saved. Whereas the other sees the means of grace as nothing more than the extraordinary outworkings of the Spirit of Christ working within him. Where are you today? Where are you with that? The difference, my friends, is between that having to attitude and a longing to attitude. Which attitude do you have? I have to, I have to. Oh, I want to, I want to. Ultimately, the difference is between those who will be seen as simply going through religious motions and those who will be recognized as having been with Jesus. What do you want to be? I know just from experience, I know that there will be countless Christians that will go out into our communities this afternoon, leaving their churches. And I would venture to say that most unbelievers will see genuine Christians, but will see them as what? People going through religious motions and not people who have been with Jesus. That's got to change. If we believe Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that's got to change. It's got to be, Lord, let people see Jesus in me wherever I go and whatever I do. Let me point people to Him. Well, coming back to our text, because I think this segues into what this has to do with Colossians 2:11, we're presented in our text with Paul's concern again over the issue of ultimately circumcision, but also circumcision and baptism. And the teaching that was prevalent in Colossae at the time was that being physically circumcised was a necessary work in order to be in right standing with God. It's as simple as it gets. There's something I must do or have done to me in order to be in right standing with God, something human, something that I can contribute or something that another man can help me with, if we wanted to say it in those terms. It's interesting to note that while Paul does mention baptism in this text, the context is not how the Old Testament rite of circumcision, that is the physical removing of the flesh, has been replaced by the New Testament rite of baptism. How many of you have heard that? At the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision. The New Testament, the sign is baptism. I don't get that from this text, at least. I don't see that, and I'll show you why I believe that in just a moment. The context is this. What has happened to you on the inside by the working of God is how you ought to identify with Christ. You need to be aware of the working of God on the inside. That's how you identify with Christ. Everything else will flow from that idea. No outward symbol, Paul is suggesting in and of itself. He's not suggesting this. He's actually communicating this. No outward symbol in and of itself, be it circumcision or baptism, is to be your hope of eternal life. I am not going to heaven because I've been baptized. I'm not even going to heaven because I profess Christ. I'm going to heaven because Christ has imputed, has charged to my account His righteousness. He's giving me His standing so that I stand complete in Him and I stand perfectly fit to stand before my God. It's what He has done. It is not because a Jew was circumcised in the flesh. It is not because a believer has been baptized with water that saves you. It is not the reading of the Bible, the praying of prayers, the attending of church. Rather, it is this: do you know and are you certain that Christ has wrought a change in your heart? Now, be careful. I'm not saying all those other things are meaningless and that you shouldn't be seeing those, but that is not where our hope is found. Song we could have done very easily this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. Is that what you come to? You realize that not all who are baptized in Jesus' name are born again, right? Not everybody who is baptized is born again. It's just an outward picture. But all who are born again are saved and will delight in obeying Jesus' command, the first one of which is what? Be baptized. For Paul, the concern was more along the lines of this: not all who are circumcised physically are saved, but all who are circumcised spiritually are saved. And so the big question for us is, am I spiritually circumcised? That's got to be the question. Don't worry about physical circumcision. The question is not about what I have done, but rather, what do I know God has done for me? And one of the ways in which I know God has done His work in me is that others begin to recognize that I have been with Jesus, that He is my delight, He is my joy, He is my song. And so I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning to see how dependence upon physical circumcision for the Jews, those who wanted other Christians to act like Jews and be circumcised, or dependence upon baptism as a guarantee for eternal life, or dependence upon any such work of the flesh, falls short of the grace of God, as a dependence means that there is a greater lacking in one's trust or dependence upon Christ alone. So let's look at that in our first and only really key point then will be a circumcision by Christ. Circumcision by Christ. Look at verse 11 again. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let's begin by noting that Paul wants to clarify this issue of circumcision for the Colossians. The false teachers again were seeking to dupe believers concerning the sufficiency of Christ. This is add stuff to Christ. We can add enough things, we'll dupe everybody. We noted that the false teachers were adding things. And so the question really for us in trying to apply this is, what might we be adding today? Are there things we add to Christ? You can be a Christian, but you can't smoke. Well, I don't think smoking's good, but is that a legitimate addition? You see, we can add certain things. You can be, if you're going to be a Christian, then you have to do all of these things. We can add. What do you add to that? For Paul, he reminds his readers of the excellence of their union with Christ, so that they might press on with joy in living out the Christ in their lives. One of the great struggles that the early church went through, and I'm not wanting to get too deep into this, but some of you are familiar with this, some of you are not. But the early church had to contend with a group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were so-called Christians who wanted to add to their Christian experience circumcision, the keeping of the Old Testament law. So you had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be right with God. That's one of the themes that goes through so many of the New Testament letters. The Judaizers emphasized in this physical rite of circumcision as necessary to be justified, to be right with God. And many of the Christians at Colossae were Jewish, and so they were in pretty good shape, right? Those male Jews in Colossae, they're going, shoo. The male non-Jews at Colossae were a little bit frantic at this point. What is going on? Should non-Jewish believers be circumcised because Jesus was a Jew and we should keep the law? Paul would contend in our verse that every Christian is circumcised. Everyone is circumcised, but not, what does our text say? Not with a circumcision of hands. Not a circumcision of hands, but one that was wrought in the heart by Christ Himself. So what I'd like you to note as we look at this verse, what are the causes of the spiritual circumcision? How do we know what it is, and what does it look like, and what causes it, okay? Well, let's look at that. There are two that I would point out. The first one is that the believer's circumcision is a result of his union with Christ. If you are united with Christ, if you are truly identified with Christ, then that would mean you are already spiritually circumcised. So let's look at that. Paul reminded his readers again in verse 10 that there is nothing they could add to what Christ has done. Notice as well the emphasis upon believers and their union with Christ. Look at your text. Beginning in verse 9, there's this repetition of a phrase. What phrase is it? In Him. In Him. In Christ. This is a reference to one's relationship with Jesus. There are only two places any of us in this room can be this morning. Very simple. You're either in Him or you're not in Him. You're either in Christ or you are in Adam. There's only two places you could possibly be. There's no other ground, no middle place. If you're in Adam, you will stand condemned as a sinner. You're on your way. You're doomed. You're going to hell. If you are in Christ, you are in Him. You have His righteousness. You have His forgiveness. You have the hope of eternal life. Those are the only options we have. That's what it means to be in Him. Verse 10, we read, in Him, in Christ, you have been made absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably complete. In verse 11, we read, and in Him, Christ, in Christ alone, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And what does that in Him mean? Well, ultimately, back in verse 9, we read this, in Him what? In Jesus, all the fullness of the deity. Everything that makes God, God, dwells right in Jesus. He is God. God and man are perfectly united forever together in the person of Jesus. And then the point of verse 11 is that in Jesus alone, the believer, through faith in Christ, is united with Christ because of His saving work. In the Old Testament, all Jewish males were united nationalistically to Israel through circumcision. For the believer, he or she is united to God, not to some nation, but to God by faith. So in Him, in coming to Him and Him alone, depending on Him and Him alone, in Jesus, verse 10 says, you have been made complete, nothing else needed. And now, with the same emphasis, we read in verse 11 what? In Him, you were circumcised, but not by anything human. A circumcision without hands, a circumcision of Christ. Beloved, there is no second blessing. There's no degrees or tiers of Christianity. There's no spiritual Christian and carnal Christian. We all have, as Christians, the capacity to act carnally, and we all have the capacity to act spiritually. But there's no second blessing, no other work that the believer contributes into his salvation, even as physical circumcision, if you want to use that. How many times is physical circumcision performed? Just once. And even using that idea then, so too, spiritual circumcision is performed one time. It either has happened or it hasn't. Bottom line, when you enter into your relationship with Christ, we are told Christ did all that was needed to put you into right relationship, right standing with God forever. And that truth was summed up so nicely in a song that we sang. Did you catch it? A text by Horatius Bonner. Let's just look at that text. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I say, not what I do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. What a tragedy if that's where you have to end. But the next verse, what's it say? Thy work alone, O Christ. Sometimes I think those are the words we ought to utter every morning when we wake up. Thy work alone, O Christ. Every time I think I'm doing something great for God, Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Beloved, are you identifying with Christ because He has done something extraordinary in your heart? I say to you, the difficulty is asking yourself then, why do I do the things that I do? Am I doing them because I want to be accepted to God? Do I do them because I want to be accepted by Pastor Ed, accepted by a church, accepted by my family? We do want some of those things, but that's not why you would ever do any of these things if you recognize this is God's work in me. This is what God is doing in me. Does your heart and spirit truly testify that there are radical changes taking place in you? Do you recognize? It's very simple. We don't make it complex. Have you moved from darkness to light? From death to life? From sin of self to the righteousness of Christ? It's as simple as it is. The believer's circumcision is the result of his union with Christ. These things you recognize and they have taken place. But let's look at the second thing we need to consider then from verse 11. That the believer's circumcision then is the result of a different agent. It says again in our text, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That would have captured everybody's attention if you were particularly a Jew. What? You don't need to let your imagination wander too far, but just understand, how does that work? If you think about physical circumcision, how does that work? You know, in the Old Testament, we're told it was the priest that officiated in the rite of Jewish circumcision. The point is that another man was needed to authenticate a person's entrance into Judaism. If you wanted to be a Jew, had to have a priest or someone recognized in that position to perform the rite so that you could be authenticated into Judaism. What do we find in our text? What is the authentication of the believer's entrance into his union or identification with Christ? It's a circumcision done how? You tired of hearing it? Without hands. Figure that one out. For you kids, I'm hoping that this doesn't seem sacrilegious. For your kids, how many of you have seen VeggieTales? How does Larry do anything? He has no hands. I mean, that's what we're talking about. How does a circumcision take place when there's no hands? How does that work? Well, what we read at the end of verse 11 is that this circumcision is wrought by Christ Himself, and it means that there's something that's happening inside. In other words, there is no outward ritual that you could ever do to improve yourself with God. What establishes our standing with God is the unseen work in the heart where Christ Himself removes, it says, the body of flesh. He separates us from the body of flesh. Actually, we're going to read in a little bit, God pours His Spirit into us. We have a new nature. And the body of flesh, as our identification is removed, this body of sin is removed, not in respect that we obviously still see it, but with respect to what God sees of us, it's Christ and His Spirit and His work that he begins to see in us. He has separated us. Our old man, our old desires to follow sin, our previous and natural inclinations to live in rebellion to God have been cut away, cut off, circumcised by Christ in the divine act we call regeneration or being born again. The Scriptures constantly remind us that all of the external works of man, whether performed upon ourselves, by ourselves, or however they might be performed, are impotent to change the inclinations and the desires of the heart. Many of you know the testimony of Martin Luther, who wrestled with his antagonism and sin and sinful thoughts against God. And he thought, if I go to a monastery and get separated from the world, if I do this act, then I can be right with God. And you know what his conclusion was? Sin followed me right into the monastery. And I continued to be just as sinful in my thoughts, just as rebellious against God in that monastery as I was when I was in the world. There's nothing man can do to make himself right with God. It is Christ alone who changes our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, from hostile rebels to humble servants who delight in God and His Word. And the question is simply this: is this how you identify with Christ daily, regularly? Are you finding yourself so desirously wrapped up and preoccupied with Christ that you just long to be with Him in the Word? You just long to stay with Him in prayer? You just long to be with Him in fellowship with His people? Beloved, that is a circumcision of the heart. And all the other graces just flow out of that. The physical act of circumcision, which was simply a foreshadowing of a spiritual circumcision to come by Christ, had no power to save. Indeed, when Jewish parents brought a son to be circumcised, it was their hope that their son would also be set apart unto the Lord. That was their hope. That was their desire. Yet the truth is that in the Old Testament, we find littered in the Old Testament circumcised males that were apostates, right? Because it had no power to save. Circumcision was no guarantee of future righteousness, but rather merely identified them with the nation of Israel. It could not and did not change their hearts. And so now, in contrast to all this, what are we to do? We rest in a circumcision made without hands. And can I tell you something about this circumcision? It always, always, always changes the heart. Without fail, a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision by Christ, always changes the heart, and therefore always results in God's producing spiritual fruit within and without. What I'm trying to say is this, that the fruits or evidences of God's working in a person are not to be pursued again as the proof of salvation, not that I have to do these things to prove that I am saved, but rather the fruits, the good works, are simply the product or the result of salvation. We shouldn't, in one regard, even have to be trying to recognize them. I know we do have to, but it should just be happening. We should be pursuing that those things not as a proof, but simply noticing them as the result. For instance, an apple tree produces apples not because it attempts to, right? The apple tree doesn't think, I must pursue producing an apple. It doesn't. Doesn't even try to prove it's an apple tree, does it? How do we know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because it simply produces apples. The circumcision of Christ upon the heart cuts away our old nature and gives us a new nature. And that new nature always results, and we've read this, so I'm just appealing back to our letter, Colossians 1, verse 10. It always results in bearing fruit in every good work. Are you doing that? How do you recognize a tree? By its fruit. How do you identify a Christian? By the fruit, because they've been with Jesus, and it's evident. Is this how you identify with Christ? If Christ is your tree, then you should look like Him. And when others see your fruit, and even when you see your own fruit, everyone will know that one's been with Jesus. And as we have seen, Paul is talking about this spiritual circumcision without hands, an inward act, not an outward act. When we come back to this text in verse 12, we will take up the issue of being baptized in Christ, which is another issue altogether. So let me ask you a question based on what we've already looked at. When considering the spiritual circumcision of Paul, and this is what he's referring to, what would be the corresponding Old Testament shadow? I've kind of made already have set you up for all of this. Typically, in our churches, we say baptism is the New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. You hear that all the time. But I'm asking you, based on what we've already studied, what is the corresponding, the corresponding Old Testament shadow to spiritual circumcision? Physical circumcision. In other words, if we really want to understand what's going on, we're comparing the wrong fruits when we say, well, how is circumcision in the Old Testament like baptism in the New Testament? That's not the right question. The question is, how is the circumcision of the heart like the Old Testament circumcision of the flesh? That's really the question that we need to be answering. There's no other way around it. Baptism is not the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament circumcision. We see in verse 12 that baptism is linked to circumcision, but is not connected with the old practice of physical circumcision, but rather to the New Testament spiritual circumcision. Don't miss the point that Paul's trying to make. Don't allow yourself to believe that any rite, any ceremony, any action on your part done to you or by some other human saves you. Let me walk through with you some of the comparisons between the Old Testament circumcision of the flesh and the New Testament circumcision of the heart. I'm just going to go through these real quickly just so you kind of see this is the real parallel that's being made. The Old Testament, the old is external on the outside while the new is internal. The next one, the old is nationalistic in covenant with the nation while the new is individual in union with Christ. So it's not about your connection to a group per se, it's about your connection with Christ. The next, the old affects the body as a cutting away of the foreskin while the new affects the heart in the removal of the body of flesh, those sinful tendencies, those desires that we would want to pursue. The next one, the old requires an officiator and a priest. The new is done without hands as a divine act. Going on to the next. And I can give you this list if any. I know these are the things you want to take to work with you and talk about. So, in the Old Testament, the old is limited to males, while the new is limited only to those who believe, male and female. Galatians 6:28 tells us that. Going on. The old is a human act. The new is a divine act. The old has temporal results that cannot change the heart, but the new is the regenerative work of the Spirit making a person alive in Christ. The old is a ritual that cannot impart life, while the new applies the death and resurrection in all its power to give a new standing with God. And there are a couple more. The old secures nothing eternal. Wow. No act that I do secures anything eternal. While the new secures forgiveness of sins and eternity with Christ. And I believe this last one. The old was applied due to family heritage, while the new is applied only through faith in Christ. In our text, Paul is speaking to and about believers. Never forget that this is all about what Christ has done, both for the redeemed and in the redeemed. Not just what he's done for us, but also what he's done in us. Notice that in everything we're speaking about is in the past tense. In verse 10, you have been made complete. In verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. And he wrote also in verse 12, you were also raised up with him in baptism. And the point, it's Christ doing. It is what he does to the heart. And then as we pick up in a couple of weeks, one of the pictures is the idea of understanding how we have been united with Christ in baptism into his death. These things are not some mere duties or rituals. These should be our delight. This should be because of what Christ is doing in us. As we close, let me just make a few practical observations by which we may either inadvertently or unintentionally be viewing Christ then as nothing more than addition. We're talking about circumcision. Are we trying to add something to our relationship? And circumcision can seem like that's way out there because we don't really worry about that. But what are some very practical, real ways in which this may be affecting us today? So let's see if these things are true of us in part or in whole that would cause the world to hold us up and say, this would be the worst thing to ever hear from the world. Well, there seems to be kind of a likeness in the words of Spurgeon. Well, let's take a look at a couple of those. We're going to have to pass that one verse, Luke, and go to our first. Oh, I don't have these at all, do I? Okay, let me just tell you what they are. Okay, woo! I know my notes. Okay, here we go. Let's consider these. If you want these, you'll have to pick up a transcript. All right. When we read our Bibles or pray because we have to rather than out of a desire and delightfully wanting to, then such efforts are nothing more than outward acts by which we are trying to add to what Christ has done and hope that God accepts it. Why do you read your Bible? Hoping that God accepts you because you read your Bible? I want to read my Bible because I already know I've been accepted by God in Christ. But this one, when we become more concerned about offending our spouses, our parents, our children, or our friends, rather than offending God, then Christ is nothing more than an addition in our lives. Whoa. When it becomes about, I'm more concerned about someone else other than Christ, then Christ is just something extra. And so we can flip that around and try to say it more positively, right? We could say, when we labor harder to please our spouses, our parents, our children, or our friends rather than God, then Christ again becomes nothing more than an addition to our lives. When talking to others about Christ and sharing the gospel, when that is regarded in our hearts as an optional good work rather than the optimal mission to which we have been called, then Christ is nothing more than an addition to our lives. And how many of us can be guilty of that? Not even thinking in terms of, I should be sharing Christ. Thinking about, I need to accomplish this goal when I go to this place. And you're so singularly focused that, oh, if I get a chance to share Christ, that would be good. Rather than remember that Jesus Christ called you, you will be my witnesses. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey at least most of what I've said. All of what I've said. When fellowship with the saints, being intentional to spend time with other believers for the purpose of encouraging one another in the things of God, that's how I'm defining fellowship. When fellowship with the saints is regularly self-limited, self-regulated, self-motivated, so as to best accommodate your own schedule and preferences, rather than being the gracious, liberal, hospitable, God-centered, God-focused, and a church-edifying event in your life, then Christ has become nothing more to you than an addition, and probably more of an inconvenient addition to your life. If these are true of us in part or in whole, then we are simply hoping or wishing that whatever we do happen to offer God, be it with regard to fellowship or any of the things mentioned, that it will be considered by God as enough. Enough? What is enough? How much is in an enough for God? What can we do? If we're thinking about, I want to make sure that today I can go through my entire day and just be right with God, so I've got at least three things that I need to be doing. Rather than just start the day, Lord, thank you for saving my soul and let your work work in me. And then get after it. Sometimes the attitude is this. I'm trying to find all the different ways to get to the core of where our hearts can find ourselves sometimes. We can say, hey, I am saved by grace, so I don't really have to worry about or do anything else. You ever said that? I'm saved. It's God's grace. There's nothing I can do. So I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to worry about reading my Bible. I don't have to worry about going to church. I don't have to worry about any of these other things. And we're talking about all these subtle little tensions. And can I tell you something? If we say, hey, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to do all of those other things, I agree. That's correct. 100% correct. You don't have to do any of those things. But the circumcised heart knows no other course. I don't do it because I have to. I don't know what else there is to do. When I was first sensing a call to go into the ministry, I told my mentor, I said, I think I'd like to go into ministry. You know what his words of advice to me were? Run for your life! Do anything else that you can possibly do. And if you go and do anything else you can possibly do and you find yourself miserable because you all you can think about is being in ministry, then I'll pray for you. No, he said, then you will know. Then you'll know. Believer, it ought to be that way for us in our relationship with Christ. I can't think of doing anything else. Getting to spend some time with God in the Word as much time as I can and to know Him and to tell other people about Christ and to encourage and edify my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know we're running out of time. Let me just give you a couple of understandings of this. We don't have to. The circumcised heart knows no other course. Listen to how the Lord Himself describes the circumcision of the heart that He promised to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. God speaking, He says, moreover, and I've emphasized who's doing this. Is it Israel or is it God? Just take a guess. You don't have to guess. It's the Lord. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. And if I can say this in this fashion, I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone, circumcision, made without hands, from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and I'm going to link these two ideas together. I love the Psalm of David. David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. You know what David's saying? I'm coming to the realization that it's not the external. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight. What does he say? I have to do your will. No, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is in my heart. I would like you to notice the progression between these two verses that I've chosen. A new heart is given. A old heart is removed, circumcised by the work of God. Into this new heart is poured the Spirit of God with His indwelling. We are caused to walk and observe God's will, and it is our delight to do so. In all of these things. And so, beloved, to answer the question, how are we to identify with Christ? Is it because you delight in it, because you've sensed a work on the heart, or are you being coerced and forced into it because it's expected of you, because of family, because of church, because of culture, whatever it might be? How do you identify with Christ? I answer this with this idea. I'll put this one up there. We identify with Christ through faith in that He has circumcised our hearts and that with Him we buried our sinful selves in the grave and have been raised up with Christ to live our lives to the glory of God. That's where everything begins. That's where the Christian life begins. That's where every day with the Christian begins. That's where we ought to be saying, I recognize your work of love in Christ. I receive you. May the testimony and the prayer of each of us parallel that of the Apostle Paul, who said this in Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision. I hope you know what that means now. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. For when we do these things, I believe that we move from going through, again, simply the religious motions that no one else cares about, and we become those who are recognized as having been with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've granted us to consider this significant truth about how it is the work of Christ within us that has caused us to be born again, that has caused us to have a new heart, that has caused us to not have to do things but delight to pursue your glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that each one here this morning will recognize this work of Christ within them and be able to cry out, God, it is by your mercy, it is by your grace, it is by your doing that I have this confidence that my heart has been made new for you and your Son, Jesus Christ. May this be each experience, and Lord, if there be anyone here today who is uncertain of that, open their eyes to behold these truths. Have them call upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. We pray you would do this work within us. We ask in Jesus' name.